Good morning. It's very good to see you this morning. Our pastor and his bride are off on a re-honeymoon vacation. It's their anniversary this weekend, so they decided to take some time and get blessed and refreshed. So with that, I get the privilege of digging in the Word with you this morning. So why don't we go ahead and pray? Lord, we thank you that you love us. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be in this place this morning, knowing that we can freely sing the songs to you that we have. Lord, that we can freely listen to your word as it's taught. And God, we can grow. We can do this without fear. We can do this without hesitation, God, and we can do this as much as we want, and we praise you for that. We ask, God, this morning as your word is taught, that your spirit would speak to each one of us, that we would be encouraged, God, that we would grow as a result of the time we spend with you this morning, and that you would be honored in this place. And we ask, God, this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. So I got to share something with you. The other day, I was eavesdropping. I was eavesdropping on a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples and some other folks. And as I was listening to what he was saying, he said something extremely interesting. He made a comment that, quite frankly, it perked my ears like a chubby little puppy when his owner says, "Do you want a hot dog?" And I stopped and I heard him say this, and I thought, wait, what? See, Jesus was out in with a group of people. He was with his disciples. He was surrounded by others. There were Pharisees there. He was sharing in many different parables and speaking to them about different topics. There were even children there. It says there were infants there that were brought to him, and they were set before Jesus that he might touch them. So it was kind of a happening, bustling scene. And in the middle of this scene, there was this young man that comes up to Jesus. And he asks this young man, he says to the Lord, he says, "Good teacher," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a great question, I thought, as I listened. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him a response. But one of the things that he says in that answer that is truly an awesome response, he says, "Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." I thought, man, what a great answer. I mean, we wouldn't expect anything less from Jesus now, would we? But it was a great answer. And then this man, however, when he received this answer, to him it was more of a punch in the gut. What? Sell all that I have? You see, he was extremely rich. And he wasn't willing to part with all of his stuff. So as a result, he got very sad and he left. He left. He was standing before Jesus, the one who had every answer to any question, to every answer to any need that he ever had, and he left. And now this even made Jesus himself sad. He was sorrowful as a result. But you know what? This is what we're going to do. Rather than me recount to you over, you know, my memory of what happened in this conversation, look with me in Luke 18 as we open up this morning. We're going to be covering quite a bit of scripture this morning. In Luke 18, we're going to pick up on this conversation. We're going to go into this place and eavesdrop together on this conversation. In verse 24 of chapter 18, this is directly after this man had left, after he had asked, and after he had left in sorrow. And Jesus saw, when he saw the man leave, he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And So he answered and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. This was the conversation that I was listening to as I read through the scriptures. Now, of course, Jesus had tremendous things to say in response to this man who left. He talked about the love of possession, luxury, family, the things of this life, and the danger of loving those things more than eternal life. Now, that's not necessarily the thing that perked my ears like a porky little puppy. Look again at verse 27. It said there that Jesus said in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, this is a common scripture, is it not? A lot of us have read this. A lot of us have quoted it in our dealings with our friends in the fellowship here. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. But did you hear what Jesus said? Did you hear what he acknowledged in that? In the first half, we like to live in the second half. The possibility that God has in our life. The things that are possible with God. Everything is possible with God. We know that. But Jesus said that these things are impossible with men. He doesn't say these things which appear to be impossible. He's not talking about things that seem to be impossible or they feel like they're impossible. He says, no, these things are, in fact, undeniably, unequivocally impossible with men. Jesus, God in the flesh, acknowledging that the things that men can face are impossible. I think sometimes when I find myself in a situation that is impossible, I may try to pacify myself by saying, you know what, look, man, it's not as bad as it appears. It'll be okay. You're making a bigger deal of it than it needs to be. It's not that bad. But yet Jesus is here and he says, these things are impossible. Since they are, in fact, the things that are impossible for me, without exaggeration, without making a bigger deal than it needs to be, it is, in fact, impossible things that I could face. What do I do with that? What do I do with the fact that there are things in my life that are, in fact, impossible? To the point where even Jesus would say that they are. He would concede that they are. Do I give up? Isn't that what most of us do? We think that, now, we look at them and we realize that this thing that is impossible is actually, it is in fact an inescapable trap. It's an insurmountable wall. It's an overwhelming enemy that there's no way that we're going to be able to overcome this. We're out of options. We've exhausted our resources. And sometimes when we look at these things that are impossible, we completely run out of desire to even do anything about it. I'm done with it. It's impossible. Impossibility is defeat oftentimes. Who of us here hasn't quit a task or a challenge or something because it became impossible? You think about that last diet or exercise program that you said this was the time. It became impossible and you stopped. You picked up the pizza and you sat on the couch. That person in your family, that friend that you work with that you've been praying for, that Lord, please, please touch their heart. Bring them to a saving knowledge of who you are. Lord, submit them to the authority that you would have in their life. But these people are completely off their nut. They don't get it. They're just completely debased and they're full of debauchery. And you say, you know what? Forget it. They're impossible. That marriage that you're in, that spouse that you're married to, and you look at it and you go, man, I'm trying to behave as God has called me to behave in this marriage. I'm doing the things that God has called me to do. But that person that I'm married to, they don't get it. They're making it harder for me. This would be easy to be the husband, the wife that I'm called to be if they would just be the one they're supposed to be. They're impossible. And I quit. I quit. Reaching the impossible oftentimes for us is the deal breaker, because it really is impossible. What if I told you this morning that that type of thinking is completely wrong? It's completely wrong. Impossibility is not the deal breaker. I'm telling you this morning that impossibility is the deal maker. I'm telling you this morning that when it is undeniably impossible, it's not time to give up. It's time to look up. Because the impossibility that we face is only the beginning of where God begins to work. What if I told you this morning, and watch this, and we're going to reiterate this as we go. What if I told you that the impossible that you face can even be deliberately and meticulously orchestrated by God Himself? Orchestrated by God Himself to show you something amazing. Luke 18:27. What did Jesus say there? With man, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. Do you want to see in your life today the impossible torn through? Do you want to see today in your life the impossible brought down? Do you want to see today in your life the impossible utterly destroyed? I want to show you something this morning. We're going to take a journey through the Old Testament on a journey of the impossible. We're going to start in one of three different places that we're going to look at briefly this morning, the first of which being Exodus 14. And we're not going to read every single verse there, because I want you to see what it is that God does. Because like I said, we're taking an Old Testament journey through the impossible. In Exodus 14, this story, like all the other ones we're going to talk about this morning, are extremely common. They're Sunday school stories. They're the ones that we've got coloring pages hanging over in the hallways right now. The children of Israel in Exodus 14, they find themselves inescapably trapped. They are inescapably trapped in Exodus chapter 14. They have, they have finally been freed from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They have just come off of having witnessed God do amazing miracles, fantastic things, inexplainable things to purchase their freedom from their Egyptian slavers. But now they are free. They were out of Egypt, and God is sending them south to a camp near a place called Pi Hahiroth on beachfront property by the Red Sea. And God has given them a pillar of cloud during the day to use as their GPS, and He gave them a pillar of fire at night so that they could see in the dark. And as we pick up in this text in Exodus 14, their old slave master shows up. Their old slave master shows up, and he's brimming with fury. He's brimming with confidence, since he has them trapped against the Red Sea and they have nowhere to go. Pharaoh has them right where he wants them. They are inescapably, impossibly trapped. Now, before we look into 14, I want you to realize how they got where they are, how they ended up here by the Red Sea. In verse 21 of chapter 13, the previous one, it says in there that the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of cloud to lead the way. Do you see that? He went before them in a pillar of cloud to what? Lead the way. They were following God. And then notice in Exodus 14, when it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel." A very key point. All the things that we're about to hear, all the children of Israel heard, because Moses told them to tell them. "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea." Now understand that in this account, these people are not lost. They did not veer off course. They didn't enter into a place of rebellion and decide to do their own thing. They didn't stop following God and start following their own will. They are exactly where God told them to be. And also notice something else with me here as we pick back up in verse 3. God is still speaking. He says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. The idea to pursue the children of Israel to this place where they were encamped by the sea was spurred by God in the heart of Pharaoh. Did you catch that? They were following the pillar of cloud, which led them to the Red Sea. They were camping exactly where God told them to camp. And now they're being pursued by their old slaver in a fury to get them because God spurred him on to come and get them. This impossible situation was arranged. This impossible place was a setup by God. Do you see that? There's no rebellion here. There's no of their own independence here. And here they are, surrounded by the entire Egyptian army and the sea. And I want you to note something, because this, I think, is a good application point for us. When they left to go do this, it says at the end of verse 8 in chapter 14, it says here that the children of Israel went out with what? Boldness. When God, bear in mind, verse 1 said, "Tell the children of Israel these things." They know what's happening. They know that God is sending them where he's sending them. They know that Pharaoh is coming. They know that what God's going to orchestrate, that God's going to be honored among the Egyptians. But yet, and then when they leave, knowing this, they leave boldly. But then they change. Something happens. What was once a bold people turns into a blubbering, doubting, terrified group of whiners. Look at verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near," you see that? "When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold," what did they see? Pharaoh, the Egyptians, the army. The Egyptians marched after them. So what? They were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They see what's against them, and they freak out. They left boldly, knowing that it was coming. But now they see it, and they're freaking out. Matter of fact, they freak out so bad, they start talking about all kinds of unreasonable madness. But I wonder if that sounds familiar this morning. How quickly do we lose confidence in God's promises when we're faced with the impossibility that he said is coming? When he gives us his promises, we can oftentimes be emboldened by them. I've got the promises of God right here bound in a piece of cow. This is my cow-bound book of God's promises. And I'm excited because God has given this to me. For example, Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What a great promise. Yeah, things are going to get rough. That's how we receive it. It's in the Word that way. The things are going to get rough. I'm going to have troubles. Things are going to go wrong. I'm going to have difficulties. But you know what? I don't have to worry about it. I can be of good cheer because God has overcome it. How exciting is that? But then the tribulation comes. As promised. And panic sets in. Tribulation comes and we start to wait. This is too hard. This is stressing me out. This is causing me to sin. This is causing me to doubt. This is hard. Wait. And God says, "Look, I told you it's going to come, but it's okay. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Yeah, I know the promise, but you don't realize how hard this is. The promise goes out the window. The boldness goes out the window. Panic sets in and that madness sets in. Paul teaches us also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Another great promise. God telling us, you know what, as a Christian, you have no excuse to stop doing what is right. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I tried doing it. You know, in my marriage, I did exactly what it says in Ephesians 5. I was the husband. I was the wife that I was supposed to be. But that clown never responded. So I said, you know, forget it. I'm done. I was going to do it. I tried it. I did it every single day. I did this. They never responded. So I said, forget about it. I quit. But what about this promise? Never go weary while doing good. For in due season, what? You will reap. This is God's word. This isn't some person sitting across a desk or behind a pulpit telling you that. It's God's word. But our patience is tested. I'm tired of being the only one who's trying here. I'm finished. I can only take so much. And inevitably, you know what it's always followed with? God would want me to be happy. I've heard it lots of times. And I'm not happy with them. But we don't hang on to those promises when we see them come to pass. When we hear them and we don't need them yet, oh man, praise Jesus. And that's what they're doing here. Israel was giving up. They left boldly, now they're afraid. They could see the impossible, and that was enough. They saw Pharaoh, they looked up, and there's this massive army coming against them with the Red Sea behind them, and it's a deal breaker. It's time to give up. They wanted to go back. In the instruction that God gave these people as they were cornered here, it's interesting what he says in verse 15 of chapter 14. He says, tell the children of Israel to what? Go forward. Tell them to go forward. As they cried out to him, God says, go forward. That is to say this, when they cried out to God, when they recognized the impossibility of their situation, God said, don't you give up. Don't you quit. Don't stop now. Things are just about to get amazing. Don't quit. Go forward. He doesn't try to pacify them by saying, you know what, it's not so bad. You know, you're making a bigger deal. They're just the Egyptians and it's only water. No. He says, go forward. And then the amazing happens. The amazing happens. God parts the Red Sea before them. He tears through the impossible. He tears through the impossible. God makes the impossible possible. Like Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It was impossible. We won't say that for the children of Israel that day it only looked kind of bad. No, it was absolutely impossible, but God made it possible. Now, what about when our life brings us those barriers, those big things that are so dauntingly hovering over us, these foreboding things, these problems, these issues, these walls that seem so insurmountable before us that we cannot overcome them? We believe when we look at them, this is an impossible situation. I will never get through it. Watch this. Joshua chapter 6. Another common Sunday school story. Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Or as VeggieTales puts it, Josh and the big wall. In Joshua 6, we find another time in the children of Israel's history. This time, like before, they had just crossed a body of water. They crossed miraculously the Jordan River. And in chapter 6, what we're going to pick up, we realize that Joshua is the leader of the children of Israel now. Moses has passed. And he, Joshua, is tasked with leading God's people to war. Because they are about to finally procure the land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to them so long ago. And the first stop on that trip, Jericho. Jericho. A city so formidable, with a tremendous fortified wall surrounding its entire circumference, its entire perimeter. And as if coming up against, fresh out of wandering in the desert and fresh out of all, you know, crossing the sea and being in this place where, okay, here we are in the promised land. Now we got to fight for it. As if all of that wasn't formidable enough, look at what it says in chapter 6, Joshua, verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. The people of Jericho, we learn from this verse right here, already know that Joshua is coming. They already know. The element of surprise is gone. So any kind of ninja tactics he might have formulated, they're gone. They know that he's coming. Jericho is keenly aware of their miraculous river crossing and what God had done and that God was on their side. In fact, back in chapter 5, verse 1, it said this about all the kings on that side. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." A desperate, fear-filled people can be this. They can be savage when it comes to their survival. Jericho was securely shut up. They knew that a people empowered by the God of the heavens and the earth was coming at them. They knew they were doomed, and that made them extremely dangerous. When you fight for survival, it's no holds barred. Everything counts. Gouges to the eyes, anything. These people were desperate. They were terrified. And then this is what it means by it was securely shut up before Joshua. And in with this in front of him, with this wall, with this city that is prepared and ready and terrified, ready to fight for their lives before him, God assures Joshua that in the verse here, verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "I have given you Jericho into your hands." He says it in a past tense sense of the word. "I have given you Jericho." It's already done. Now understand the geography of that. Jericho, here. Joshua, here. I've given it to you. I'm not even in it. And you're telling me that it's already done. Here we go again with the impossible. Now, because of a meeting that Joshua had in the previous chapter, in chapter 5, with the commander of the Lord's army, he already knew that God was leading the way. So God gives him the plan, and he lays it out for him starting in verse 3. Now, listen to this plan. Chapter 6, Joshua, verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all your men of war." Ah, the men of war. Yes. "You shall go all around the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Wait, what? I took men of war. Yeah, you're going to need them later, but to bring down that wall, you don't need them. Wait, what? You're going to walk around that wall each day for 6 days once. Yeah, okay. On the 7th day, you're going to do it 7 times. Yeah, okay. And then you're going to scream really loud and blow trumpets, and that wall will fall down. That doesn't happen. I challenge you today when you go home, go outside in your backyard or on your fence. Try it. By next Sunday, it should fall down. I wonder what your neighbors will think. "Babe, he's doing it again." "What is he doing?" They got the kids out there and everything. This is impossible. This is completely, undeniably impossible. Exactly. Exactly. And understand again, who made this plan? God did. God, once again, is orchestrating the impossible. He's deliberately putting his people in a place where it's completely impossible. Their response is extremely encouraging. And again, this is where we can pull from this. The people, they do just as God expects. They did exactly what God said, no matter how ridiculous it seemed. No matter how ridiculous it seemed. When was the last time that you were hurting and you were struggling and you were anxious and you were stressed and you were frustrated? And then somebody came to you with an encouragement from the scriptures and you gave them that whole, like, yeah, better, you know, easier said than done. It's ridiculous. I'm hurting right now and you're telling me, oh, God's going to work it all out for good for those who love God and called according to His purpose. That's ridiculous in that moment. But He does. He does. This plan is, this is absolute lunacy. But they did it. They acted in obedience meticulously. This meticulous act of obedience was nothing more than a carefully executed step of pure faith. Pure faith. If God said it's going to happen, then I'm going to say that it's going to happen. And then, the amazing happens. God brought down the wall flat before them. God brought down the impossible. God makes the impossible possible. In light of what stood before them, that formidable wall, armed with such an impossible directive, it could only be implemented by faith. Faith was the only thing that was going to make this happen. Their obedience. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. With this confidence that they had going in, with this faith that they had, the impossible nature of the plan was not the barrier. It was no barrier at all. But without this confidence, without this level of faith, without this understanding that God was going to do what He said He was going to do, the challenge of penetrating a fortified city bent on desperate survival with nothing more than shouts and trumpets was the least of their problems. We need to understand that in our lives today, no matter the size of the barrier, no matter the wall that we face, the obstacle, the hurdle, no matter what it is, no matter how impossible, the impossible is overcome impossibly with meticulous, obedient faith. Trusting God at His word. If He says do it, you do it. The impossible is torn through, firstly, as God provides a way out, as we saw in 14 Exodus. The impossible is brought down as God provides a way over, as we see in Joshua 6. And Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now, what if you're facing an overwhelming enemy? What if you're facing odds that are completely stacked against you? Watch this. Judges chapter 7. Yet again, another story highly common to any of your children that are sitting over there right now. In Judges chapter 7, we find a man by the name of Gideon. Now, Gideon, as of Judges chapter 7, has recently received confirmation from the Lord that he would be the one that would lead God's people in victory over their oppressors, the Midianites. Now, initially, when God made His presence known to Gideon, Gideon doubted. Matter of fact, Gideon was downright sinister. He asked, and he said, look, if the Lord is with us, then why are we in this situation in the first place? This was Gideon out of the gates as he was hiding in a wine press threshing wheat. But then as the conversation goes, he understands, okay, God's chosen him to deliver the children of Israel. But even that, he kind of sketchy on that. He's like, wait. If I'm going to, he said, but you don't understand. I'm from the least of the clan of Manasseh. From the smallest family of Manasseh. And in my family, I'm the least of them. I'm the smallest of the smallest. But then God cleared that up with him. Look, I'm with you. You're going to bring victory. And then as our story progresses, before we get to chapter 7, he had a little bit of doubt. He said, okay, Lord, look, I need a little bit more confirmation before we go forward with this. And we have the little incident with the fleece that many of you are familiar with. He tested the Lord. Look, if you really want me to go, I'll put this fleece out and so on and so forth. And then God did exactly as he said to confirm that it was him that he was going to use. So then that brings us to Judges chapter 7. Now Gideon's ready to make war. He's had his conversation with the Lord. He's had his confirmation. He knows and he agrees, okay, God, if you're going to use me, then you're going to use me. Let's go. He goes, I've gathered up 32,000 men. It's the best I could do to take on this challenge. Now, we have to understand that even with 32,000 men, which sounds like a lot, further down in Judges chapter 7, when it starts to explain to us the army that Gideon is about to face, we learn that it is as numerous as the locusts. We learn that it's as innumerable as the sands on the seashore. So that's God's fancy poetic way of telling us that this army that he's facing is huge. And he's got 32,000 men. And he's confident. I got 32,000. I got God's blessing. He showed me in the fleece. Let's go. God told him, after all, that he was going to be the one who would defeat them. He told him this in verse 16 of chapter 6. But look what happens in verse 2 of chapter 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Too many people. God, I have 32,000. They have the sands of the seashore. You have too many. You have too many. Once again, we see God orchestrating what? The impossible. You have too many men. So, in verse 3, what God says is this. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And then, 22,000 of the people that were with him returned, and 10,000 remained. He lost over half his numbers over one invitation. 22,000 people left. He said, all who are fearful. I want us to notice this. All who are fearful. That is to say this. Consider it this way. All of those in your numbers who see the impossible as impossible, and despite what I've told you was going to come to pass, then you have the opportunity to quit. Let them quit. Because if all you see is the impossible, you're going to be of no use in this coming battle. They saw the impossibility of their situation and they refused to move forward. They looked north and they saw a massive army and they saw impossibility. And they left despite the fact that God had already confirmed victory. God had already told them they were going to win. The impossibility became the deal breaker. 22,000 leave, 10,000 remain. Now, if it is possible for the impossible to get more impossible, it just did. It just did. But wait, it goes on. Look at in verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So now God is saying, no, you still got too many. He's still sure that these men, this 10,000 men, of them, there would still be those who would take glory from him in the victory that was to come. So God says, nope, too many. Take them for a drink, and I'll tell you which ones. I'll tell you what to do next. So in the course of this test, 9,700 of these 10,000 men went up. They got down on their knee to drink water from the river, and they were excused from duty, leaving Gideon with 300. 300 men. Now, I don't know what it was about getting down on their knees that disqualified them. I heard a funny little anecdote from Gail Irwin one time at a men's retreat. He said, he was relaying the same story. He says, you know, there's not a whole lot of information given to us as to why the 9,700 had to go. He said, but I have a sneaking suspicion that the ones who were the 300 that got kept, he goes, were a lot like me. If you know who Gail Irwin is, you know what I mean. He said, because, you know, he's an older fella, and he's, you know, an older fella. He says, I can't get down on my knees to get water, so I'd have to scoop it up and bring it to my face. He says, the young men, the ones that are strong and they can get down there with the water, he goes, those are the ones that God sent home. He says, he kept all the lazy guys. I said, well, it makes sense, especially because considering that God was setting up what? The impossible. So I don't know. That's just Gideon according to Gail Irwin. But again, this situation has just taken a turn for the ridiculous, and who made it that way? God did. But now Gideon is afraid. He's afraid now, and he's hesitant. And in a second here, I'm going to show you why. And you can know this because of what transpires next. But notice something first before we continue. Gideon is afraid now with 300 men. Gideon was afraid in the beginning when God came to him when he was hiding in the wine press. But Gideon was emboldened, and we know this because remember when God said, tell everyone who is with you that is afraid to go home. Who didn't go home? Gideon. He wasn't afraid. He stayed. Even with 10,000, he wasn't afraid. But now, with 300, he was afraid in the beginning at the call. He was emboldened at the confirmation. He was afraid at 300. There's going to be something we're going to learn here in a second. Watch this. Look in verse 9 of chapter 7. It happened on the same night, this is after the 300 were selected. The Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. He's telling him, it's time. It's time. Let's go. Verse 10. But if you were afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then what? What did Gideon do? He went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts and the armed men who were at the camp, in the camp. This is how we know that Gideon was afraid. Because God came to him in verse 9 and said, let's go, it's time, we're going to do this, let's bring it. We got our 300 men, these are the guys we're going to use, let's go. He goes, but if you're afraid, you can go down there with your servant and listen to what they have to say. So how did Gideon respond? He went down there. Why? Because he was afraid. Again, I see in that a contemporary understanding for us. How often do we ourselves waffle in our confidence at God's promises? How often do we go back and forth, back and forth? For example, in Hebrews chapter 13, we're told that God will never leave us nor forsake us. That's an awesome promise. And it's God's word. It's not, you know, according to any person telling me. This is God's word telling me that God will never ever leave me. He will never forsake me. And in that I gather such boldness and such excitement. Confirmation from God. But what happens when things get impossible? What happens when they turn, again, undeniably impossible? God, where did you go? Where did you go? I don't feel you anymore, Lord. I don't see you working anymore. Where did you go? Gideon is struggling again with fear and doubt. I think in that we see ourselves. This life can be tough. These bodies are frail. Our relationships are inevitably composed of sinners. All sorts of challenges come before us, coupled with all sorts of promises. But yet, when it gets impossible, we waffle. We struggle again with fear, with doubt. But then God reassures him. God reassures Gideon. It's interesting the way that he does it. This stuff is like so cool because he goes and he says, look, I want you to go down to the camp and you listen. Listen to what you hear. He clues him in on what had already been going on in the Midianite camp. God was already striking the enemy in his dreams. In his dreams with fear. Fear that's directly related to the sword of Gideon. And now, he's ready. And then, the amazing happens. God utterly destroys the enemy before them. God destroys an impossible enemy. God makes the impossible possible. With Gideon, he does it with 300 men armed simply with an empty pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. There's no mention of the swords that they brought. You know why? Because if you read this story carefully, you'll find as you progress through it, these 300 men who were split into three different groups of 100, they surrounded them. All they did was go there, break their pots, light their torches, blow their horns, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Which, by the way, is a direct reference to the nightmares that the enemy had already been having. Confirmation that their dream was their destruction. And what's cool is this, is that God, when in that, it's kind of like, you know, like if you go hunting and you rattle, you kick a bush or you rattle, I don't know, I've never been hunting, I don't know if you kick bushes. But like if there's birds in the bushes and you want to shoot them, you do something to the bush to make the birds fly. And when they fly, bang, 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 they all come down. All Gideon and his 300 did was kick the bush. Because as you progress through the story, the other men from Naphtali, from Asher, from Manasseh, they came out and destroyed these men. I don't know if you ever noticed that when you read it. The 300 that were there, all they did was make a whole lot of noise in the dark. And the men of the Midianites and the Amalekites who were there, God used them as his mercenaries to kill each other. In their panic, God used an impossible situation to do something amazing. The impossible utterly destroyed as God provides victory. All of this made solely possible by the impossible. My family, I encourage you this morning. All of us who are facing something impossible right now, I'm not even going to try to, again, pacify and placate you with the idea, oh no, it's not as bad. If it's impossible, it's impossible. But what cannot happen is that impossibility cannot be the deal breaker. It has to be the deal maker. That impossibility, when you face it, you cannot give up. You need to look up. Because now you are exactly primed in a position to see God do something amazing. Something unpredictable. Something that you will be telling your children for years to come about that awesome thing that God did. So often we see the impossible and that's it. I give up. I'm done. No, I'm just getting started because this is where God shows up. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Yes, it is impossible, but don't let that cause you to throw up your hands in exasperated defeat. Throw up your hands in worship. Amen. Knowing that God is going to do something awesome now. Recognize you're right where you need to be to see God's, as we saw in these three scriptures. You'll see His honor. You'll see His salvation. You'll see His glory. You'll see His victory. You're right where you need to be to see God do something amazing. If you leave now, you're going to miss it. You'll be like those 32,000 that left, or the 22,000, excuse me, who left. They didn't see what happened there. You stay the course. You watch God do something beautiful. Amen? Amen? Lord, we thank You that You love us. We praise You for Your Word. We praise You, God, for what You teach us in it. Lord, we are honored to be called by Your name. And we thank You for these men who had faced the impossible. I thank You, God, that as we look at these situations, God, You didn't try to make it look better than it was. We saw men that were fearful. We saw men that doubted. We saw men that weren't sure, Lord, that you were even there. But you, Lord, were faithful. I pray, God, that when we get to that place where we're not sure, where we wonder where you are, what you're doing, if you're there, that we would stay the course, that we would anticipate the amazing, because that's what you do, because you love us. We ask God this morning as we leave this place, Lord, and we look at those situations that we are facing, we would look at them with a new light, a new anticipation. And we ask God that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.